Well, I love when we sing the truths that we're going to hear about from God's Word. It's just wonderful preparation for us. And it's just a joy, of course, to turn to the Word of God this morning with you on this special occasion. Of course, we think about and commemorate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ every Sunday. It's why we meet on the first day of the week as a church. But of course, we set aside, even in our society still, all society sets aside this day in particular, where we think about these things, and we come even in a state of extra preparedness, because we know why we're here today. We know why. And so we're going to turn to God's Word, and we believe these words were breathed out by God, certainly written by man, but as they wrote, they're carried along by the Holy Spirit, according to 2 Peter. And so the words that we have in the Scriptures are the words that God desired for His people to have. And so we're going to turn there and look at some passages this morning. But first, I just wanted to talk about what we're going to discuss from God's Word, and that is this theme of newness, or new life. And it's in the context of when someone becomes a Christian, when someone repents from their sin and turns and believes in Jesus Christ. The New Testament describes the life of that person, not just a little better, or maybe much better, or just different, although those things are true, but absolutely new when compared to one's life before Christ. New. You heard it in the scripture reading, Romans 6:4. Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death. So if when you believe in Christ, you're immersed in his saving work. Of course, the water baptism that a believer participates in signifies that reality. That's not when that takes place. It signifies that. It represents that reality. We've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And this theme this morning has a present reality, of course. It culminates in the future, either when a believer passes and goes to be with the Lord, pass out of this life to the next to be with the Lord, or when the Lord comes back, we will have full newness of life, completely perfect and glorified. But this is still a present reality. There's something that's different again. It's new. 2 Corinthians 5:17, the Apostle Paul states this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, how do you get in Christ? By faith. By trusting in him, turning away from yourself, not trusting in your own works, realizing you have nothing to offer God. They're dead works apart from the life of Christ in you. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature, you could say a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things. New things have come. And so what exactly is new? And in what way is it new? Well, to try to get some clarity here at the outset, I thought we would compare this category of new with something that maybe has been renewed. You might have seen these title labels when you're doing some online shopping or something like that. Maybe it's renewed or refurbished or restored. Let me give you just a few definitions for those things as we compare it with new and then what we're going to hear from God's Word this morning. A renewed product is typically a pre-owned item that's been inspected, cleaned, and tested to ensure it works properly. But it does not necessarily go through extensive repairs or replacement of faulty parts. A renewed product is often in like-new status, but it may not meet the manufacturer's standards for quality and performance. That's renewed. How about refurbished? What's that? Well, it's a product that goes through a much more thorough reconditioning process, much more thorough than a renewed product. Refurbished devices are tested, they're repaired, and restored to meet specific quality standards of the manufacturer before being resold. And lastly, restored. Typically, you're going to see this with some sort of vehicle, right? Restored. It means it's brought back from the dead, according to one website. It was sitting unusable, and now it runs. It has to be completely rebuilt from the ground up using the right parts. Restored. Well, we can't press the details too far, of course, but the category of restored is most similar to this newness of life for Christians, the newness of life that believers are granted due to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Again, the Bible teaches that the resurrection of Christ is not something that merely brings some minor adjustments to people. They're kind of good. They have some good qualities, and then, they became a Christian, they just became better. That's not how the Bible describes this. No, this is a complete transformation. An unrecognizable person is how the Bible describes this. Yes, still with flaws. Yes, still battling the flesh. Yes, still falling and stumbling into sin. But a completely new person, nonetheless. John Stott has described this well, and you have these quotes in your bulletin there. He says, we have not only been created in God's image, but recreated in it. That's for a believer. God's gracious work in us, which is variously portrayed in the New Testament as regeneration, resurrection, redemption, etc., is essentially a recreation. Our new self has been created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness, and it is being renewed in the knowledge and the image of its creator. Indeed, every person who is in Christ is a new creation. This means that our mind, our character, our relationships are all being renewed. We are God's children, Christ's disciples, and the Holy Spirit's temple. We belong to the new community, which is the family of God. The Holy Spirit enriches us with his fruit and gifts, and we are God's heirs, looking forward with confidence to the glory which will one day be revealed. That's a good summary of what we're going to study in our remaining time this morning. So we'll look at particularly five comprehensive transformational characteristics of the newness that comes from Christ's resurrection. So five this morning. There are more. We just kind of lumped them into five. These comprehensive transformational characteristics of the newness that comes into one's life due to Christ's resurrection. Number one is deadness is transformed into spiritual life. Deadness is transformed into spiritual life. Ephesians chapter 2, you have these references there. I'm going to read them for us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." It's a description of all those, even Christians before Christ, and all those outside of Christ. That's a description, a spiritual description. Peeling back the layers and looking at spiritual realities. And this is an incredible text here, because there's this monumental transition at the beginning of verse 4. But God. Who's God? He's one who's rich in mercy. If he was just a judge, we'd all be done. Rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, just so we make sure this happened in verse 1, in the state that we were in verse 1, here's the main part here. But God made us alive together with Christ. This life is in Christ. By grace you have been saved. Yes, if we're dead in our transgressions, it must be by grace. Made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's the spiritual state. So before is 1-3. Before Christ, that's a spiritual state. Now it's 4, 5, 6. That's our spiritual state. And look at this, verse 7, just looking out ahead. So that in the ages to come, another word for eternity, future, in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Because it's by grace, that's it takes ages to show us the extent of that. So just going back to this word dead, it appeared a couple times there, verse 1 and verse 5. Sometimes we think of this, right? We initially go, well, that means no activity. There's nothing going on at all. That's how we would think of the word dead, right? But the Bible has a category called dead works. That's interesting, those two words together. Dead works. So these are things done in the flesh. They're done in someone's own strength. They're done for someone's own glory, someone's own recognition. So what's the opposite of that? Well, the opposite of that is things that are empowered by God for God's glory. Those are called good works. An unbeliever then cannot do a good work according to that because it takes the power of God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that's what happens when someone is made alive. They're given life, for there is once deadness, spiritual life. Reading a few verses on from Romans 6, past the scripture reading, verse 12 of Romans 6, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. So don't let it. The Christian doesn't have to sin. Christians have been given power to say no to that, to turn to God from it. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. And your members, it's all the parts of your being, your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Why? For, verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law but under grace. There is no power to try to get to God by law keeping. There's no power there. But the gospel of grace, on the other hand, being made alive by grace, plenty of power there. So notice just in these texts, deadness is related to sin and life is related to obeying God. That is the evidence of one who has been given spiritual life. That's the evidence of this, the first one, of this newness. Secondly, this new life consists of blindness is transformed into spiritual sight. Blindness is transformed in spiritual sight. We've been looking and citing this text often recently, but it's worth going back to again, 2 Corinthians 4:3, where Paul's talking about his ministry, and he's acknowledging, yeah, there are many who reject the gospel, right? You could hear testimonies of people here today who are Christians said, yeah, for years I rejected the gospel. I had a family member, a friend, and I just stiff-armed it. Don't talk to me about that stuff. That's just your religious stuff. I'm living my life. I'm an okay person. Why are you condemning me? What am I doing that's worse than other people out there? That's evidence that the gospel is veiled. And it's veiled to those who are perishing. And why does this happen? Again, pulling back the layers as Paul does a lot into the spiritual realm. He says, in whose case the god of this world, that's the devil. The devil is not some made-up being who is just used to scare people and get kids in line. No. Satan, the devil, the adversary is a real being, a spiritual being. The god of this world, look what he does here, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. They may say they believe Christ. They may memorize large portions of the Bible. But they can't see that. They can't see the glory of Christ, the weightiness and the significance of Christ, who is the image of God. That's why Paul says, because of that blindness, we don't preach ourselves. Can you imagine that? What's that going to do? Where's the power there? He says, we preach ourselves. Anybody today who preaches themselves, they talk more about themselves or their expansive church movement or something like that, they're preaching themselves. There's no power there. How's that going to remove this blindness? It can't. We don't preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus as what? Lord. And incredible Philippians 2 text. He's given the name, he's exalted by giving the name that is above every name, Lord. And ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. And then look at this, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. So going back to Genesis 1, where he spoke and just light appeared. For that God, he's the one who's shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's spiritual life. Before God's saving work, you're blind to the things of the Lord. Again, you figured he might be real. You figured, yeah, he's probably real. Yeah, I know God. I know he's real. Yeah, I see creation. Yeah, that everyone, the Bible teaches, well, look at that. Everyone sees creation. Yes, there is a knowledge of God in creation that is readily apparent to every single person. But that's not saving knowledge. That's not this. That could still be a blindness. God is the one who's shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You figured God was real, but here's how you know you didn't see this, because it didn't matter that much. Yeah, I know. I know he's real. Yeah. I pray to God sometimes. I ask him for things. I talk to him sometimes. If you see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, it's going to go beyond that. It'll go much beyond that. When God does this work of opening the eyes of the heart through his power, you can see the glory. What's that word? The weightiness, the significance of Christ. With eyes of faith, of course. And so what does the Christian say then? Jesus Christ is everything. He is my life. That's what a Christian says, having their eyes open in this sense. I mean, this is ultimately this characteristic of Christ's saving work is a description of Christian ministry. Remember, Paul's commissioning from the risen Lord, Acts 26, 17. He's recounting that. The Apostle Paul said, here's how I started this whole missionary thing. Here's what Jesus said to me. I am sending you, Jesus said, to open their eyes. That's basically the main part of his ministry. I'm sending you to do eye-opening work. And what will happen then? So that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me, Christ says. A place, God's people. And so why do they need their eyes open? Well, look at what happens when their eyes do get opened. The reason they need their eyes open, because they're blind to their need of forgiveness of sins. Again, very few people would admit, I've never done anything wrong. Very few people. There are some. They're heavily deceived. Most people would say, yeah, I've done some wrong things. It's just not that bad, though. It doesn't deserve wrath. Just some mistakes. They're blinded into thinking that they can live this life of self-centered disobedience to God, that's better than this selfless life lived for the glory of God. They're blinded into thinking that first choice is better. But the newness of life, now you have spiritual sight. You see Christ for who he is, eyes of faith. You see his word. 1 John 5, right? This is the love of God. We keep his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. There's love for our good. That's this newness of life. That's this sight, spiritual sight. Deadness is transformed into spiritual life. Blindness is transformed into spiritual sight. Thirdly, this third kind of part of this newness of life, ineptness is transformed into spiritual power. There's no power. Sometimes we think about, again, works and other types of things and religious people and certain things happening in the religious realm. What about power? What about spiritual power? Philippians 3, Paul strongly teaches there's absolutely no power in one's own flesh. There's no way to obtain the righteousness of God in oneself. You cannot obtain that by yourself, in yourself. I love this text, Philippians 3:8. More than that, I count all things to be in loss, Paul says, as he compares these things he found value in before, he's trusting in before, essentially himself. Everything I was trusting in myself before, now I suffer the loss of all those things. I count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ, because it's either or. The gospel is all or nothing. Christ is Lord or he's not. He won't be half Lord. I count them a rubbish so I may gain Christ and may be found in him. Again, in Christ. And what does that look like? What does that consist of? Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. If you think you're going to relate to God on the basis of your own goodness or righteousness, you're blind to the truth. You're blind to God, because no one who knows God could think like that. He is the Holy One. He is all righteous. He is the mighty judge. He can see everything. All the thoughts that you never said out loud, he sees. Those who condemn you and me and everyone else. It cannot be your righteousness, not my own righteousness, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So it's from God, not from you. It's on the basis of faith in Christ, his righteousness. He doesn't stop there. That's a lot. That's a wonderful thing. He doesn't stop there. That I may know him. That's a great word there. It's a simple word. It's very confused, though, often. What does it mean to know God? What's it mean to know Christ? We sometimes think of it, right? People maybe aren't familiar with the Bible, a lot of the biblical teaching. Yeah, I know about God. That's not knowing God. It's not the same thing. That I may know him, and look at this, and the power of his resurrection. There's a power for his life in the resurrection, that newness of life. And the fellowship of his sufferings even. Paul's going to suffer. He realizes he's in fellowship with Christ when he does, because he's found in him. So even if suffering happens, that's just fellowship with Christ. I just want that. Being conformed to his death. That's Romans 6. Died with Christ. And so he states that, Paul does, in kind of a personal testimony there. But then he prays for the Ephesians in Ephesians 1, that this knowledge of the power that's associated with the resurrection is something Christians must grow in. You don't just become a Christian and get all the knowledge downloaded into your mind. Well, this is nice. I never have to grow again. I became a Christian. Now I know everything spiritually. Wonderful. No, we laugh at that. Every Christian it's silly. There's no way. We have to grow constantly. We go back to texts and we see things we've never seen before, and it's right there. How did I miss that? There's things in our lives we got to go to, and they hit us a certain way because God is stirring up circumstances that we need it more. And so he says, he prays for them for that they grow in knowledge so that you will know, Ephesians 1:18. He's talking to the Ephesians there, and he's talking about his prayer, so that you will know one of the things, verse 19 of Ephesians 1, what is surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And so we might have some things coming to our minds about God's power, but what does Paul want in our minds? Which is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Okay, so we're just like piling up all these words for might and strength and power. Okay, got it? Yep, God, he's almighty. No one has his power. He's omnipotent, right? Which he brought about, verse 20, in Christ. Whatever power Paul wants the Ephesians to know more and more about and truly know, it's the power we can see when we think about the resurrection of Christ, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. What kind of power does it take to stop death and defeat death? It'd be hard for us to even write that on paper what that is and figure that out. It takes God's power. When he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. There's a spiritual power that happens in the believer's life through this newness of life, but it's something that we continue have to grow in. We have to learn about from God's word. And lastly, there's this language, we've already heard it this morning as well, but there's this language in the New Testament that talks about how the believer's been granted an entirely new capacity, or you could say disposition, on life You hear it in Colossians 3, 9 and 10. Colossians 3 says, "Do not lie to one another, since you've laid aside the old self." And don't look at these words and think, well, there's two people as a Christian living inside of me. Don't think like that. So, again, capacity, disposition is the best ways I've heard to describe this self. You've laid aside the old self with its evil practices. That's the pre-converted self, disposition or capacity. And you've put on the new self, who's being renewed to a true knowledge, so ongoing renewal to the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Christ-likeness. You're being renewed. The Christian's being renewed into Christ-likeness. And so let's just review here. The old self represents the unregenerate, the unredeemed disposition of man. That self-centeredness is maybe the best way to capture it. Completely set on oneself. This changes when one believes in Christ and is granted the new self, which is the redeemed disposition set on God and his ways. I like how William Combs has brought in some of these truths together. I know it's a little longer quote, but I want us to see this as we're talking about this new life, because instantly we're reading these things and we're thinking, wait a second, I already mentioned it earlier, wait a second, I still sin. Is that mean I'm not a Christian then? New self, died with Christ, newness of life. Well, we're in the already not yet, though. We're still in this life. We're waiting for that age to come, but we're still in this life. We have to battle it out in this life. We have to battle the flesh in this life. Here's the explanation here. Paul's point, then, in the old man, new man contrast is that there's been a radical change in the believer's relationship to sin. That's key. Very important. While the believer still sins, he's no longer a slave to sin. Sin no longer reigns, or you could say is master over him or her. That's the key, right? Between a believer and an unbeliever. Believer cannot be in bondage to sin. Sin's not a master. Who's the master of a believer? Lord. Lord Jesus. The one who's under sin is the condition of the old man, the unregenerate person, the person who's not born again. You might have heard that. Or born from above. At regeneration, when the Holy Spirit does that work in the heart, the believers change. But it's not a change of substance. It's a change in direction, a change in disposition. Whereas the unbeliever has only one direction, one disposition towards sin and away from God, the believer is now a new creature with a new direction and a new disposition toward God and holiness. He now has characteristics or attributes which incline him towards holiness and a new nature, what Warfield calls the implantation of holy dispositions. Again, just inclinations towards holiness, towards God's ways. That's the difference. Though genuinely new, the believer is not totally new, though. Completely, fully, wholly new. Right? Therefore, he still retains those old characteristics or attributes which incline him towards sin. His old nature, what Warfield calls the native tendencies to sin. In sanctification, the old nature is progressively being eradicated. The new nature is being nourished so that it will ultimately supplant the old. However, ultimate perfection, final and complete sanctification, that's what that is, the total eradication of the old nature and the complete implantation of the new nature is not, as Scripture makes very clear, the believer's portion now as long as he dwells in the mortal body. But it is the ultimate destiny of every believer. For one day, 1 John 3 says, we will be like him, for we will see him just as he is. Again, these are some more challenging theological categories, but we have to wrestle through this when we think about the new life. We have to understand what has been given, what has been provided, and what's still a reality for a believer, so we don't get discouraged into unbelief. We don't want to do that. But we have been set free, which we're going to see here in a moment. But first, here's the fourth part of this newness of life. Darkness is transformed into spiritual comprehension. Romans 1:20 says, For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. How? Being understood through what has been made so that they are without excuse. There's no excuse for not acknowledging God as creator. There's plenty of evidence, Paul's saying, for that. You don't need any more evidence to acknowledge God as creator. His eternal power, his divine nature, clearly seen. Being understood by any rational being. But look what happens. Despite that evidence, despite that clarity God has provided. For even though they knew God, obviously this isn't in the saving sense, but they know verse 20. They know everything in verse 20. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. So God created, that's great. Let me get on with my life. Yeah, wow, creation is so neat. It's beautiful. I love paintings and pictures that I see online. They're wonderful. Love creation. They didn't honor him. They didn't give God thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Here's what happens here. The more someone denies God as the one, only one worthy of thanks and worthy of honor. And then add to that, now in our day, in the church age, since Christ came and died and rose again and went and ascended to heaven, and now the more someone denies his plan of salvation through Jesus Christ, the more spiritual, futile, and foolish one becomes. Become more and more foolish and futile in their speculations. That's why you read some of these people's ideas about God and the gospel. Where did you get that? How did you come up with that? It's futility. That's how they came up with that. It makes no sense spiritually speaking. It only makes sense to the natural mind who's suppressing the truth. And so the more spiritually futile and foolish someone becomes, why? Because they're having to work that much harder to convince themselves what they know to be true isn't. And so they have to suppress more and more true thoughts and make up more and more things to put over the top of those. It's darkness. It's a perpetual cycle of darkness. Paul brings this out even more in Ephesians 4, 17. Again, talking about the unbeliever's life, and then he's going to bring it around to the Christians. He says, "This I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk or live no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind." Again, this darkness has to do with lacking spiritual comprehension. There's nothing to do with intelligence, just raw intelligence. Nothing to do with that. It's spiritual comprehension. That's what he's talking about. How do we know? Look at this. "Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them." Why is that in them? Because of the hardness of their heart. Romans 1. That's why that's there. It's culpable ignorance. Yeah, it's ignorance, but it's culpable. They're responsible for it because their heart is railing against God. And how do you know that? Because when you bring just the simple truth, what's called even the good news of Jesus Christ, the way out of the wrath of God for one's sins, the redemption, the rescue of one's soul, and they just push back so hard on it. That's the hardness of heart. Look what happens now, verse 19. "And they, having become callous," they have no sensitivity, "then they've given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness," with needing more and more. A little bit of impurity isn't enough. And look at this. That's the unbeliever. And Paul wants them to know something, the Ephesians, "but you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you've heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus." You know, it's somebody who pursues truth. You know, right? Sometimes you'll see, I'm just trying to find the big answers to questions in life. You're not going to find it outside of Jesus Christ. The truth is in Jesus. He has all the storehouses of wisdom and knowledge. They're all in him. Can't be found outside of him. It's only going to lead to futility and folly, the Bible teaches. Just as the truth is in Jesus, what is that particularly? That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. That's right. How do you lay that aside? You deny yourself the lusts of the flesh, those deceptive things that are trying to get you away from God, the things that are temporarily pleasurable, right, in a variety of different ways. That's deceptive. The lusts are deceptive. How do you lay aside the old self? You deny yourself those things. Then you're renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's just saying you're renewing your mind with the truth. And then verse 24, and now put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. You must put on what God has provided you as a Christian to live out the new life. Again, prior to Christ, just that mindset that's completely set on oneself creates this deceived state. I love the description found in the book Free to Be Holy. It says this right here. Part of believers' new life patterns is the way we reason. Before the Spirit's indwelling power, our pattern of thinking was all about whatever earthly interest captivated our eyes and satisfied our natural lusts. Our reasoning faculties were always bent towards self-preservation, self-exaltation, and self-justification. Our emotional expression tended towards sinful fear, driving self-preservation and trusting in earthly things. It could have tended towards sinful anger, driving self-exaltation, or sinful despair, driving self-justification, denial of guilt. All of these synergize in a cycle of further carnal reasonings, visceral responses, and self-will. The result is death, not only in the temporal sense of Romans 8, but also death in the ultimate sense. It's that reasoning. You can see that, right? You look at those categories and you think back to your life before Christ, and you have to put yourself in one of those categories. It's who you were. Everyone can. That doesn't correspond with the newness of life, is the point. That's the pre-converted mindset. That's the pre-converted reason. That's darkened. That's what that is. But when there's spiritual comprehension, again, you see Christ first, and then you see his ways. You see the pathway of holiness and truth. And yeah, you might struggle with sin, but ultimately you don't want anything else. You know you want the truth. That's spiritual comprehension. Fifthly and finally, there was boundness, and that was transformed into spiritual freedom. Boundness or slavery. It's transformed. Newness of life transforms that into spiritual freedom. How many lyrics have we sang this morning about freedom? Here's a great text, John 8:31. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, they'd given some sort of acknowledgement, okay, we think you're the Messiah. He says, if you continue my word, then you're truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And so they're going to represent spiritual blindness here. They're going to represent darkened understanding because they missed the category. They answered him, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been enslaved to anyone, which is a total lie. If you read the Old Testament and even understand their relationship with Rome at this point, I mean, this is deception, even on just reality, not even spiritual truth, just reality, right? We understand this. You might have had that kind of understanding. You couldn't even process reality normally. You might know people like that. They can't even function in reality because they're darkened understanding. So we've never been enslaved. These guys should know the Old Testament. You ever heard of Babylon? That sounded like enslavement, captivity. You've never been enslaved. How do you say you will become free? Why would he need your freedom? You're talking like this is going to be in the future. We don't need anything from you, Jesus. We're fine. Verse 34, Jesus exposes they're missing it. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Oh, that freedom. Of course, the people we're talking to, many of them denied their sin. And for them, it was certain reasons. Just generally speaking, all unbelievers underestimate the nature and power of sin. That's part of the blindness. That's part of the darkness. Now, it's hard for any rational person to deny there's evil in the world, but typically that evil is defined by how it affects other people, right? That's what makes it evil. It harms people, which certainly is true. Of course, there are earthly consequences. Of course, sin is destructive, but sin, first and foremost, is an offense against a holy God. That's what the Bible teaches. So you have to look at sin first and foremost. He has creator rights over his creation. No one else shares his glory. No one else possesses his glory. He's the most glorious one. And so the nature of sin then pertains to violating divine commandments. That's the nature of sin. What about the power of sin then? That's kind of what's happening here in John 8. What about the power of sin? You know, sin, even when we define it in its power, it's not just some things we do wrong sometimes, right? Oops, that evil word slipped out of my mouth. Or just unrighteous things we accidentally do, right? How many times do we say, I didn't mean that? That might be appropriate in certain settings, but if you're saying that a lot and you're wronging others and you're saying that a lot, just quit believing that. Just quit believing that. It's not true. It's not true. Why? How do I say something that dogmatic about that? Because the Bible says what comes out of our mouth and what we do comes from what's inside us. The issue isn't outside of us, it's inside of us. That's what the Bible teaches. So sin comes from our nature. It flows from our wicked hearts, and it entails a bondage from which there's only one way of escape. Romans 6:22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification. That's that ongoing process here of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. And the outcome of that, eternal life. You don't earn eternal life from your sanctification. That's not what he's saying there. That's just the stages. It just progresses. And then the verse many of you will probably know, for the wages of sin is death. That's what sin earns someone. You sin, you earn death. You pay back death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Freed from sin and enslaved to God. So it's not just freedom from eternal consequences of sin. That's true. For the Christian, there's never any guilt that'll come back and be brought to bear against somebody. Christ paid it all for those who believe. That's true. But this is also freedom from living in the practice of sin. Freedom from the bondage of sin in this life. And here's another way that the Apostle Paul explains this. Here's what we're freed up to do. This text is clear on this. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ controls us or compels us into this life. Having concluded this, one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all. Why? So that they who live now might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Is this the freedom that you have? Is this the new life right there that you have? Yes, of course, you can come up with a whole list of sins in your mind, I'm sure. Is that a bondage to sin? Is that your life direction towards sin? Or do you want to live for Christ? For the one who died for you and rose again on your behalf. Of course, this comes from, Romans 10:9 tells us, from confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. And that's not just a little word we say in our prayers. That's the sovereign one. The capital M, Master. Jesus Christ is my Lord and Master, you say. And you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, which takes the power of God, which means that Jesus was completely sinless because that resurrection vindicated his life and his sacrifice, being fully accepted before God the Father. So he raised him from the dead in his glory. That's the way to be saved. That's the way to have newness of life. You're not going to get it by reforming yourself. Some people say, right, hey, I'll turn to God eventually. I just need to clean up my life a little bit first. To what measure? God's measure? God's standard? You're going to try to hit God's standard before you turn to God? Well, that's the denial of the gospel. You're better off like the tax collector, who is certainly wicked, in Luke 18, who comes to pray at the temple and just says, can't even get close, can't even look up boldly to heaven, and just says, Lord, be merciful to me, I'm the sinner. It's one of the greatest prayers ever prayed by a human being. Jesus says that man went down to his house right with God because he trusted in Christ alone. He didn't look to himself. There's no self-reform. There's no religious practices that can obtain this newness of life, this righteousness even of God. There's nothing like that. There's no level of philanthropy. There's no amount of good deeds that could somehow even this scale for sin. Again, we have to define sin properly. There's nothing you can do to pay for your sins and go get new life from God. There's only one way to that. The way, right? Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. There's only one name under heaven by which men can be saved, Jesus Christ. We trust in him. He lived a perfect life. He died a substitutionary death. He rose again bodily from the grave on the third day, proving his victory was absolute. We turn from our sin. We trust in him. You die with him. And you get new life in him. And all these things we talked about, life and sight and power and comprehension and freedom. These are some of the things we celebrate on this day. This is what Christ bought for those who believe. Amen? And pray for us. Lord, we thank you just for these truths. We just get encouraged by these things, and as believers, we are just blown away again by the work you've done for us and in spite of us, and yet just according to your great mercy, that's it. By grace we have been saved through faith in Christ alone. And so, Lord, we acknowledge we don't walk out this newness of life as much as we should. We give in. We give in to the old self. We give in to those lusts of deceit. We justify them. We protect ourselves. We exalt ourselves when we should be exalting you at the expense of ourselves, as the Apostle Paul did and others. So thank you for peppering these truths throughout the scriptures so that we may come across them often when we're reading and learning to know you more. And Lord, we pray for any who are here, who do not have this life, who are on the other side of the things we talked about this morning from your word. Those who are in a state of spiritual deadness and blindness and darkness and bondage and powerlessness. Lord, we pray you'd work in their heart according to your power and for your glory, and that you would redeem and put your saving grace on great display. And we ask these things for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.